you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. The Lord reminded his people of the covenant that was to govern their relationship. After the Lord delivered their forefathers from Egypt, he made an agreement with them. If they obeyed his commandments, he promised to be their God and give them the promised land. However, throughout their history, the people disobeyed God's law, bringing the punishment, the curses threatened in the covenant. Jeremiah's generation had followed in their forefathers' steps by worshiping Baal and other foreign gods. Consequently, they too had to experience the curses of the covenant. We'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline to their ear. But everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought them up all the words of this covenant, which I commanded to them, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and his branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Hebrews. chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. The writer of Hebrews found the readers tempted to pull away from Christ. Hebrews attempted to call them to God and to fellowship with one another by describing a veil by which all believers could enter God's presence. Verse 20. This veil symbolized the life of Christ presented to God when he suffered for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christians had complete access to God, they could draw near to him with an inward and outward cleansing. They also needed to consider how to stimulate one another to good works by meeting together. Verse 25. In no instance should Christians fall into a pattern of neglecting fellowship with one another. The author warned his readers that turning away from Christ would expose them to divine judgment, verses 26 through 31. He insisted that his readers show genuine faith by continued commitment to Christ. They had already suffered for their faith, but they needed to demonstrate stamina in obeying God. And we can see this in the same chapter in verses 32 through 39. We begin reading at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.
Our text this morning is Psalm 79. If you would open your copy of God's Word to that psalm. And as you do so, I want to call to your attention the previous psalm, Psalm 78, and the last time we were together when I had the opportunity to preach. We looked at Psalm 78, and in that psalm, Asaph says that it's a riddle. He calls us to consider a dark saying of old, a parable. And in that parable, it's a very long psalm, 70-some verses, but we looked at all of them. And in that, if you're just reading through it, you don't necessarily see it, but if you take the time to really dig into Psalm 78 and outline it, what you see is that there's kind of an introductory section, and then there's two sections after that that basically are the same, right? There's two recitals or recountings of events, and they follow the exact same pattern. There's an introduction, then there's redemption, rebellion, retribution, rejection, and restoration. And in both of those, Asaph considers the tribe of Ephraim and the city of Shiloh. And Ephraim was one of the most important tribes in Israel early on. Later, it dwindles in importance, but early on, Ephraim was a very significant tribe. Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Shiloh was the first worship site. This is where the tabernacle was set up at the beginning. But because of the rebellious faithlessness of the people, God rejects Shiloh. And he ultimately moves his tabernacle, his dwelling place, to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the riddle of that psalm was that there is a warning in that for Judah. There's a warning in that for Jerusalem. Ephraim was one of the chief tribes, and God rejected them. Shiloh was the first place that he set up for his dwelling place, and he rejected it. And the warning there is that if Judah will continue to rebel and live in faithlessness the way Ephraim and Shiloh had done, they too will be rejected. Psalm 78 was a warning, and sadly that warning was not heeded. Psalm 79 is in many ways a result of Israel not heeding the warning of Psalm 78. It is a picture of the desecration, the defilement, and ultimately the rejection of Jerusalem. Now, it's not the final rejection of Jerusalem. We know that the people will be brought back to Jerusalem during Ezra and Nehemiah's day, though they will be ultimately rejected after they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Romans destroy them in 70 AD once and for all. So I want to give you an outline for Psalm 79. It's much shorter than Psalm 78, but I want to give you the outline, and then we'll read through the psalm. In verses 1 through 4, you have desecration. Verses 5 through 9, desperation. Derision in verses 10 through 12. And then in verse 13, dedication. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 79, beginning with the superscript. A psalm of David. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassions come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Let us pray. Our great Father, we have already heard this morning from your word, warnings which you have given to your people both in the Old and the New Testament. We recognize that you are a jealous God, that you are a consuming fire, and yet we also know you as a God of mercy and compassion. You are a God who is faithful, who changes never. As we consider this text this morning, as we look at the destruction of your temple, the destruction of your people, the destruction of your city, help us to be reminded of the severity of sin, to be reminded that you are faithful to the promises you have made. And help us to be reminded that you show grace, you show mercy to those that turn and repent, to those that seek your forgiveness for the glory of your name. For it's in your Son's name that we ask this. Amen. Amen. We'll begin this morning looking at the superscript, and we're simply told there that it is a psalm of Asaph. We've talked about Asaph a number of times. This is now the seventh of 11 psalms in book 3 that are attributed to Asaph. And as mentioned in those previous six psalms, this is probably not the Asaph of David's day. The destruction that really pervades this section of the Psalter doesn't fit anything of David's day. David's day was the high point of Israel's history. Jerusalem is a booming city at this point. Plans are being made so that Solomon can build the temple. And what we find in book 3 of the Psalter is the destruction of that temple and the destruction of that city. So the Asaph here is probably a descendant of the Asaph of David's day, maybe also named Asaph, but probably something far removed from David's day. The historical setting, and this psalm really does kind of follow Psalm 74 as well. It recounts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And there's really only one period in Israel's history that fits this, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. At that point, the city was destroyed and the temple was defiled. Even to this day, Jews in Jerusalem will gather at the Wailing Wall on Fridays just before the Sabbath, and they will often recite or chant Psalm 79. And though the destruction that they're wailing and lamenting there is the destruction by the Romans in 70 AD, they seem to regard Psalm 79 as kind of the classic description of Jerusalem's fall and Jerusalem's destruction. And so with that in mind, we'll begin the first section here, desecration in verses 1 through 4. And Asaph begins this psalm by crying out to God with a description of the destruction, the desecration, and the defilement of the temple and the city. He says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now the nations, Gentiles all, have come into God's inheritance. Right? God's inheritance, the people of Israel given to in the promised land with God's dwelling place there in Jerusalem, these Gentiles have come into it. And that alone is enough to defile it, for these people to come into God's inheritance. And though the defilement lamented here probably includes the setting up of images of foreign gods as recorded in Psalm 74:4, it probably involves much more than that as well. And it's difficult for us to feel the full weight of this desecration. If this building was burned down, or if the state came in and seized this property and turned it into an abortion clinic, right? I think we would all be appalled, we would be sad, we would be upset, but we could still be the church. We could still worship, right? We could still gather together somewhere else. We don't have to do it in this building. But for Israel, for the temple to be destroyed, for Jerusalem to be destroyed, was devastating. And I don't think we can fully wrap our minds around that. The temple for them was not a mere building. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the visible representation that God was with them, that he was their God and they were his people. The temple was the place where they would meet with him and worship him. And more importantly, the temple was where they went to have their sins dealt with. Right? So imagine all of that being taken away. It's been defiled. But the destruction, defilement weren't of just the temple, but it was the entire city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation, the city where all Jews would gather regularly throughout the year for the various festivals and feasts. That city now laid in ruins. Verses 2 and 3 say, they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Death accompanied the destruction of Jerusalem. And the picture in verses 2 and 3 is of total military defeat. Right? These enemy nations, these Gentile armies have marched in and they've obliterated Jerusalem. And there's dead bodies everywhere. Scott noted that it sounds a little odd to our ears to sing about blood and gore, but Asaph simply describing what happened. I mean, there's dead bodies everywhere. And in this, the land was further defiled. Numbers 35:33 says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Numbers 19 explains that contact with corpses brings defilement. And Ezekiel 6:5 says, or describes defiling a sacred site by scattering bones there. So not only have the Gentile armies come in to defile the land, to defile the temple, but the very shedding of blood has defiled it. The laying of corpses there has defiled it. And it might not seem like things could be worse, but not only has the temple been defiled and Jerusalem been defiled, not only has the city been destroyed and the people slaughtered, but the dead bodies are just left out in the open to rot and to be eaten by animals. Calvin notes that men have always had such a sacred regard to the burial of the dead as to shrink from the depriving even their enemies of the honor of sepulcher. So ingrained in our being is the sense of the sanctity of life that even those who would support the murder of unborn children would be appalled at throwing those aborted babies into the trash. I mean, think about that. People who have no problem killing people still often have a problem with the desecration of the body. Right? It's so ingrained in us as human beings. Even Hitler buried the Jews in mass graves. Now, I don't think he did that out of respect. I think he did it out of convenience. But still, think about the wickedness that it takes to destroy a people and then just leave them out there for the birds. But that's what Asaph is describing. The picture in the first three verses here is almost beyond imagination. It's utter destruction and devastation. It's not done in private. It's done before the audience of Israel's neighbors, as we see in verse 4. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. This is quite literally adding insult to injury. Not only have they been decimated, not only have they their land, their temple been defiled, their loved ones are laying on the ground dead, now their enemies are making fun of them and taunting them. And the picture painted in this first section is one that thankfully none of us have come close to experiencing. Listen to how James Montgomery Boyce describes it. He says, "None of us has been witness to a disaster of this magnitude. Bad things happen to us sometimes. We get sick or someone close to us dies, or a fire destroys our home or we lose a job. But here, everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. Everything that could possibly be destroyed has been destroyed. The destruction was political because the nation no longer existed. There was no king, no counselors, no people in authority, no army. The destruction was economic because the land was devastated. No one could earn a living, and there was no one to buy anything that might be produced. The destruction was social because entire families were wiped out, and there was none who had not lost a husband, son, father, mother, wife, or children in the conflict. Worst of all, the destruction was religious, for there was no temple, and the worship of God had ceased throughout the land." This is a picture of utter devastation for the people of Israel. Now, before we move on to the next section of the psalm, we should note an important point in the way that Asaph describes this devastating scene. All of the death and destruction and defilement that has happened, not to random people and places, but to those people and places that are especially God's people and places. The nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts. Now, Asaph's strategy here is twofold. First, he points out that it is not merely Israel that Babylon has attacked, but God himself. Right? It's God's chosen possession that Babylon has attacked. And second, he appeals to God based on God's covenant relationship with his people. He's calling to God's remembrance that, you know, this isn't just some random people that's been attacked. We are your people. We are your faithful servants. So he's appealing to God on the basis of his covenant relationship with them. Now, moving next into the second section, we see that Asaph's tone becomes one of desperation in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Now, the two questions of how long and will you be angry forever indicate that the suffering that's being experienced here is prolonged. Right? This wasn't an army came in, destroyed, left, and the next day Asaph's crying out. You kind of get the sense that Asaph has not only seen the destruction, but day after day he has watched the city become overgrown. He's watched the bodies decay and be eaten by animals. Right? This is something that's going on for weeks or months, and he's just pouring out his heart. He's desperate. You know, how long will you let this happen, O Lord? Will you be angry at us forever? Will you not come and save your people? Now, the third question, will your jealousy burn like fire, gives us a hint that Asaph understands that these events have befallen Israel because of their own sin. The Lord revealed himself to Israel as a jealous God whose name is jealous in Exodus 34. God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's the kind that exists in a marriage between a man and a woman, one that demands exclusive love and loyalty. This jealousy is the grounds God gives for the second commandment, that we're not to worship images of anything else. He demands our exclusive loyalty. And it is this jealousy that leads God to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to him throughout Scripture as adultery. Right? When they're unfaithful to them, they have broken covenant with them. They are spiritual fornicators. They are adulterers. So what's Israel to do? They've been unfaithful, and now they're experiencing a significant judgment of God. Right? The most significant judgment of God the nation of Israel has experienced up to this point. And it's all because of their own sin. How should they respond? How should we respond to the Lord when he justly and jealously disciplines us for our own unfaithfulness? Where could Israel turn and where can we turn? Well, the only answer is to the Lord himself, and that is exactly what Asaph does in the rest of this section. He offers up three petitions to the Lord. The first is a petition for God to deal with the nations which have attacked them. See that in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation." Just as the nations had poured out the blood of God's servants all around Jerusalem, Asaph prays that God would pour out his anger upon those nations. And we should note that it is not revenge that Asaph calls for. It is not because of a personal offense that he offers this imprecation. Asaph calls for the just judgment of those that do not know God, who do not call upon his name, and who have devoured God's possession. Right? This is important whenever we're coming across the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. It's not because somebody cut Asaph off on the way into work. Right? It's because they had attacked God's people, God's possession, and they had defiled God's temple. And the next two petitions focus not on the nations, but upon God's people and their need for forgiveness. Verse 8 says, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us." Now, the former iniquities either refer to sins committed by Asaph's generation in their youth, or long ago, or, as some translations have rendered it, the sins of our forefathers. I think most of the commentators seem to lean to some variation of the sins of our fathers. Either way, the implication is clear that the judgment that they are now experiencing is well-deserved. Right? It's not like they sinned one time and God crushed them. But you get this picture of them being in rebellion for a long period of time. Right? Our former sins or the sins of our fathers, possibly generations of unfaithfulness that is being judged here. And even though Asaph acknowledges a protracted period of Israel's rebellion, he does ask for God's compassion to come quickly. Right? Now think about that. He may be acknowledging generations of unfaithfulness, but he really wants God to save now, save quickly. Right? And is not that the way with us as well? Verse 9, he says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." Asaph recognizes that what is most needed is not the rebuilding of the temple. It's not the burial of the dead, the restoration of the nation state, or even retribution against the nations. What is most needed by Israel is to have their sins atoned for. And Calvin notes that this is what is most needed amid any trial. Calvin says, "This is the sovereign remedy for every kind of adversity. For so long as he is angry with us, even our prosperity turns out to be unproductive of advantage and happiness." Right? So no matter what the trial, the ultimate issue is we need our sins dealt with. Right? I don't have it written down, but Calvin at another point says that even among his chiefest servants, you know, God can find fault, right? None of us are perfect. So no matter what the trial, there's always an occasion for confession of sin. There's always an occasion for our repentance. Now, although Israel had suffered politically, economically, socially, and religiously, Asaph doesn't suggest they didn't deserve this. Right? There's no hint here of this is unfair. Though the suffering has been prolonged, he doesn't suggest that it's been excessive. Right? He's not saying, "God, you went a little too far here." No, he simply pleads for forgiveness. And we should note before leaving this section, the ground that Asaph appeals to is the glory of God. He does not appeal to God based on Israel's worth, but upon God's. He petitions for the help of help for the glory of God's name and forgiveness for God's name's sake. Right? He never appeals to God saying, but we're really good and we'll be better. Right? That's not the appeal he makes. The appeal is, redeem us, forgive us, deliver us for your name's sake, for your glory. In the next section, we move into derision in verses 10 through 12. And Asaph asks yet another question in verse 10. He says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes." This too is an appeal to the glory of God. Though their question, "Where is their God?" is a taunt against Israel, it's also a taunt against God. Right? Saying, he couldn't save his people. Where is he? We should be reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ had similar taunts thrown at him. Yeah. If you really are who you say you are, come off the cross. Save yourself. And so not rashly or because of a personal grievance, but out of a desire for the glory of God, Asaph asked God to judge the nations that have afflicted them in such a way that the Israelites that remained would be able to see the judgment. And again, this is not because of a personal grievance, but because of what they have done to God's character, what they have done to God's glory, what they have done to God's inheritance, that he offers such an imprecation. Verse 11, he says, "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." And the mention of prisoners probably refers to those that have been taken captive off to Babylon, who were effectively doomed to die there in a foreign land. And Asaph beseeches God to hear their groans and to remember them. And then in verse 12, he returns to pleading for the judgment of the nations. He says, "Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." Now, the sevenfold here is probably an idiom that refers to completeness, not saying give them seven times as much as they did to us, but just execute complete justice in this situation. And we see here in this petition something we find again and again in Scripture, the concept that one reaps what they sow. In verse 4, the nations taunted Israel. And here in verse 12, Asaph asks that they would reap those taunts themselves. And the petitions offered in the psalm are of two kinds, prayers for forgiveness and prayers of imprecation. Now often as we think about these imprecations, we can become uncomfortable with them as Christians. We can become uncomfortable and uneasy with them because the New Testament teaches us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to not return evil for evil. Yet sometimes the uneasiness that we have with the imprecations has another source. And I think it's right for us to be somewhat uneasy with the imprecations we find in Scripture, depending on the reason for that uneasiness. And I think, again, James Montgomery Boyce puts it really well here. He says, "Whenever the Psalms ask God to punish the people's enemies, We get uneasy because we have been taught to forgive our enemies and pray for those who use us badly, Matthew 5, 38 through 47. He says, it is right that we should feel uneasy, especially when we come upon language that is intemperate. We are told to be forgiving. But we should remember two things. First, we err on the side not of being too harsh with those who practice evil, but of being too lax. We treat both virtue and vice lightly, forgetting that virtue should be rewarded and that evil should be punished. So we are not so much more moral than these ancient Jews as amoral. At least they were concerned about justice. We are not. Second, we need to remember that regardless of the attitude we take, justice is going to be done. God sees the evil and he will punish it. The blood of the martyrs will be avenged. Every good and every evil deed will receive their different but most appropriate rewards. And so when we come across these imprecations, it is appropriate for us to feel a little bit of uneasy tension. Right? How do we reconcile calling down judgment upon our enemies with the command to pray for our enemies, to seek their good, to not return reviling for reviling? How do we reconcile those things? There should be some uneasy tension. But that uneasy tension should never be from thinking that such judgment would be unfair or too severe. To be uneasy for that reason would be to think too less of the vice, right? And we can easily drift into that danger. The imprecations that are found in the Psalms are instructive for us and I believe can be used by us. But they should never be used over personal grievances or offenses that we have taken lightly. But we should be so moved by the holiness of God and the glory of his name that when we see him attacked and mocked, we desire judgment to be meted out upon his enemies. Right? We don't desire the damnation of anyone, but we do desire the glory of God to be maintained. And desiring this judgment to be meted out in this life, right? Asaph saying, let us see this happen to them, means let us see it happen in this life, right? And so desiring that judgment to be meted out in this life is not inconsistent with us desiring their salvation. How will they come to know Christ unless he brings them to the lowest point, if he humbles them, right? That will require judgment. So in a sense, us praying to see them judged in this life is fully compatible with us desiring their salvation. They must be humbled before they can be brought to Christ. And that brings us lastly to the dedication of verse 13. Asaph ends this psalm on a perplexingly positive note. He says, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And I say that the tone of this final verse is perplexing just because of the sheer weight of suffering that has preoccupied so much of the psalm. How can Asaph conclude the psalm with such certainty and optimism? I mean, what in the first 12 verses would make you optimistic? Right? I mean, you got bodies laying everywhere and everything's defiled, and a bunch of people in Babylon, right? And by the way, it's because of our own sin, right? What in that is to be optimistic about? Well, it's because Asaph looked to the covenant faithfulness of God. Note the similarity of verse 13 to verse 1. In both of those verses, we are dealing with God's people, his inheritance, the sheep of his pasture. But how do we know that God will continue to be their God? Doesn't the fact that Jerusalem lies in ruins and the temple defiled point to the fact that God has abandoned them, that he has abandoned his covenant people? Well, actually, it points to the reality of his covenant faithfulness. The Lord had warned Israel of what would happen if they persisted in rebellion against him, and that's what happened. The very fact of their judgment is a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his covenant. God kept his word, and God always keeps his word. That's the only true ground of confidence that God is faithful. We sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." Sometimes that faithfulness requires discipline and judgment. It's not something we like to think about, but we see this spelled out in the New Testament, right? The Lord chastens those that are his, and those that he doesn't chasten, there's an implication there, right? So sometimes the chastening, the judgment of God, is the evidence of his covenant faithfulness to his people. God will not abandon the people that he has redeemed. Even when they stumble and fall, he will pick them back up and set them on solid ground. And when we experience the chastening hand of our Father, it is not evidence of his abandonment, but of his love for us. Right? Now, when we look at the warning passages of Scripture, we need to realize that those are not warnings that you can lose your salvation, but they are warnings. They must be taken seriously. And so if we just consider two practical lessons that we can learn from the psalm, the first one is heed the warnings of Scripture. I mean, they're not there for no reason. Israel had been warned almost since her inception of the dangers of apostasy, spiritual adultery, and rebellion. But as a whole, Israel rarely seemed to learn this lesson. But the warnings are not only found given to Israel in the Old Testament. We as spiritual Israel have been given warnings in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. He points them to the judgments that befell Israel and says that those happened for our instruction, that they've been written down for us so that we would learn from those warnings and their mistakes. In describing the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, Paul warns the Galatians that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1:28, Paul describes the ministry of ministers of the new covenant as proclaiming Christ with warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And the book of Hebrews is full of warnings against apostasy and turning back to the old covenant. Walt read for us this morning one of the more sober warnings in the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 26 of chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury, a fire that will consume without mercy on the evidence that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Right? And that's New Testament, not Old Testament. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we've also been given warnings there. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul states that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so he instructs us, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But we have judged ourselves truly, if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so let us learn to heed the warnings of Scripture, lest we incur the chastisement of the Lord. And I want to make an additional point on this note. We cannot think that simply because we personally are faithful, that we won't be the recipients of suffering, the recipients of judgment. I believe there were faithful Jews in Israel when the events of Psalm 79 happened. But some of them still died. Some of their bodies still got eaten by birds. And some of them still got carted off to Babylon. We have a responsibility not only for our own holiness, but to call for the holiness of those around us. Right? This is why we're encouraged in the book of Hebrews to exhort one another daily. Right? As long as it's called today, which is today and every day. Right? We're called to exhort one another, right? So that what happened to Israel doesn't happen to us. But we're also called to call for the holiness outside of just our local body. If we've learned anything from Scripture, we ought to learn that God judges sin. And if we're paying attention, well, our country deserves some judgment. Right? We ought to call them to holiness, to call them to repentance, to warn them with the warnings of Scripture, that those who do such things that the world does will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have a responsibility to heed the warnings and to call others to heed those as well. Secondly, what do we do when we fail to heed the warnings? Right? So if the first practical application of Psalm 79 is heed the warnings, what do we do when we don't heed the warnings? Because if you're like me, you're probably not going to heed all the warnings. Right? You're going to fail. Right? You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. So what happens when you fail to heed the warnings and you incur the chastisement of the Lord? What do you do then? What do you do when you reap what you've sown? Well, we follow the pattern that Asaph's given us in Psalm 79. We humble ourselves under the discipline of God. You say, Asaph didn't argue with God and say, this is too much. It's excessive. He didn't say, we didn't deserve this, or, well, at least we're better than they. Right? And Israel probably was better than the nations that destroyed them, and they still destroyed them. And Asaph doesn't argue any of that with God. He simply says, forgive us. Right? He goes to God, and he humbles himself under the discipline that God has meted out. So we humble ourselves, and we should confess our sins. Asaph acknowledged that he and the nation were guilty. Right? He doesn't try to whitewash it. He just doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He acknowledges and confesses his sins to God. We should lament our consequences. It's okay for us to lament the weight of the burden that the Lord puts on us as we're being chastised. Right? We can feel the pain of that. Asaph cried out under the weight of judgment and asked for relief. But most importantly, he pleads for forgiveness. Ultimately, what we most need and should most desire is not relief from the consequences of our sin, but the restoration of our fellowship with God through the atonement of our sins. And that atonement is what is pictured before us this morning at the Lord's table. As we gather around this table this morning, I think I can safely say, I know most everybody here, we do so as Gentile sinners. And Psalm 79 opened with a lament that the Gentiles had come into God's temple, thus defiling it. But it wasn't the mere presence of Gentiles that brought the defilement. It was that they were unredeemed Gentiles. The plan has always been for all the nations of the earth to take part in the worship of the Lord in his holy temple. But this could only happen when their sins were dealt with. And incidentally, this is the only way the Jews can come either, is for their sins to be dealt with. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament trusted in the atonement prefigured and typified by the sacrificial system as they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. We look back, as this table calls us to do, to the Messiah who has come. Our sins have been dealt with, not through the blood of bulls and goats that has to be continually repeated, but once and for all through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get to come as Gentiles to the Lord's table, to the Lord's inheritance. We get to freely come. There are warnings that accompany this table. And so we're encouraged to examine ourselves. But there's also blessings poured out for us here as well. There's a reminder here that our sins have been dealt with. And that no matter what we do, it's ultimately been paid for. What we need to do is respond in faith and trust him. And when he chastises us, we should repent and trust him, not run from him. But too often Our sinful human nature wants to run from the one we've offended. Right, we see this immediately in the garden, right? Adam and Eve sin. God comes to the garden. What do? They hide, right? But what should they have done? They should have ran to him and fell at his feet and asked for forgiveness. And too often, when we come to the Lord's table, we sometimes are afraid to come. We're afraid that we're not worthy to come. And we're not worthy to come, which is why we need to come, right? We need to confess our sins, make things right with the Lord, but then come. Because the only way to have this fellowship restored with him is through what he has done for us, right? There's no hiding from it. And so we're invited to come before his table this morning, to partake of him, to be nourished by him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you have given us in Scripture, for the reminder that you are faithful to your covenant, that you are faithful to discipline your children. Yet we were reminded that you do not change, and that just as you have promised to discipline your children, you have promised to be compassionate and to be merciful, to forgive them and to cleanse every sin. Fathers, we have opportunity this morning to gather around your table. Let us be encouraged to do so. Let us find strength and comfort in remembering the sacrifice that has been made for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.